truth of our heart, that we would rather have you than anything. So, Lord, we pray that your blessings would come upon us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, remain standing, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're reading out the New King James Version. There's a Bible under your chair if you want to use one. Or you can share one with your neighbor. Actually, we are going as far as the first word this morning. And what's the first word?
Paul.
That's it. That's what we got, all right? But we're going to read through verse 16, or 17. Here we go. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets to the Holy Scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thank you. You may be seated. I am very, very excited. Very excited. As I said years ago when we were in our church in Parker, we went through the book of Romans, and it took us a couple of years to do that. And we're going to be going back and forth from the book of Psalms 1 month to the book of Romans the next month, and here we are in February in the first chapter of Romans. And I feel a little bit like an Aborigine native that's never seen the light of day, that's just been hidden in a dark jungle somewhere, trying to express to you, having seen something that nobody has ever seen, nobody has ever heard, trying to express to the rest of my tribesmen the glory of this particular gospel. If you had only one book in the Bible, Romans might very well be the one book that you'd want to have. In fact, my challenge to you over these couple of years that we're going to take to go through this book, and by the way, very few churches are choosing to do this today. The notion of taking somebody through a book of the Bible, first of all, is foreign to a lot of churches. And secondly, the idea that you would spend 1 or 2 years in one book is crazy. There are a number of authors that I'm reading right now that have taken 6 and 7 years to get through this one book. The book of Psalms, a Presbyterian pastor named James Montgomery Boyce took something like 8 years to get through the book of Psalms. And so this is something that We don't need less of the Word. We need more of it. We don't need to dumb down the Scriptures so that everybody leaves feeling, just kind of satisfied and no toes are stepped on and nobody's, got any issues. We need to go through the Scripture verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, word by word, letter by letter if necessary, so that we can understand the whole counsel of God. This is going to be our preoccupation, without apology, for the next couple of years. Every other month, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms chapters 1 through 41, and then the book of Romans, word by word, verse by verse, until we get through it. This is a great adventure and one that very few churches get to go on. And so I'm encouraged, I'm excited, and I'm glad that you're here with me as we get to take this trip together. You know, Psalms and Romans, and you heard this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the book of Psalms, are twin books. Because whenever you look at revivals throughout time, many of those that preached through the Scriptures, as they ushered in revival and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in that day and age, were preaching through those two books. Martin Luther is a great example of that, who was teaching in the University of Wittenberg the book of Psalms, and God gave him a high view of God in that particular book. As he was teaching his students, he himself was not saved. He was a university professor. He was teaching the Word of God and most likely teaching it very effectively and with great power and authority. And yet he himself had not been converted. It wasn't until he picked up the book of Romans to start teaching that book in the University of Wittenberg that he came across the phrase, would you turn there with me, to chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, in what? The gospel, verse 16, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from saving faith to living faith or growing faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was one of these guys, a monk in a monastery, who found his off times when he wasn't studying or wasn't teaching. In his off times, what was he doing? He was flagellating himself. What does that word mean? He would take whips and literally beat himself. Why would he do that? Because he thought of himself as being unworthy to not only handle the Word of God, but to be able to preach it or teach it. And he thought of himself as one who was so consumed with his sin that he needed to come to a place of grace and of understanding that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You know that verse, Titus 3, 5, and 6. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Martin Luther, as he was turning through the pages of the book of Romans, he came across that statement, the just shall live by faith. And the righteousness of God, which was something that was scary to him, something that was foreign to him, something that he could not attain on his own, because all he could see was his own wretchedness. He came face to face with the glory of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the Word of God. And he began to see his own wretchedness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who extended his hand to Martin Luther and said, "For by grace are you saved." And Martin Luther had a tremendous, born again, regenerated experience. And this is what we get to handle as well. The very words of God. God breathed. And so we ask the question, we want to give three questions this morning. Why is the book of Romans such an essential foundational book of the Bible? And number two, why is the book so powerful for salvation and life as a true believer of Jesus Christ? And number three, what made the legacy and ministry of the Apostle Paul as the author of this great book so amazing? Look at your Bibles. Romans 1, verse 1, first word, Paul. What does he say of himself? He says, I'm a servant. And actually, that is a very bad translation. If you have a Bible that says slave, that's exactly what it is. It's doulos. And Paul was saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't complaining. He had willingly given himself as a slave to the person of Christ. And if you go to Romans chapter 7, you're either a slave of righteousness and a slave of God, or you're a slave of Satan and a slave of sin. You say, I don't want to be a slave of anybody. I'm not going to be anybody's slave. You are already a slave to sin and selfishness and satanic behavior here in the world, or you're a slave to God and you make the choice. And that's exactly what Paul did. And we're going to hear about that this morning. And he was called to be an apostle. And what was an apostle? An apostle was somebody that had been with Jesus or had seen the resurrected Christ. There are a lot of churches today that talk about apostle so-and-so, an apostle. You know, there are no apostles today. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 4 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So if you come across somebody that says, I'm an apostle, you say, no, you're not. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't be so arrogant to think that you could take on a title. Have you seen Jesus? The only qualifier that gave Paul that authority to be able to say an apostle very humbly was because he had met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And he said, I am separated to the gospel of God. So we look at that first question. Why is the book of Romans such an essential foundational book? It's the book of books in a way. It is a letter. And if you look at the beginning of that particular book, what does it say in your Bibles? It says, in mind, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Romans. What is an epistle? It just means a letter. So all of the New Testament, pretty much, are all epistles. They are letters that were written by the hands of these great men of God who were led by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. And you say, well, this is a letter? Yes, it's a letter. Did the Apostle Paul, when he started writing this letter, did he know that he was writing Scripture? I don't know that he did. He was writing a letter. But the Spirit of God came upon him and led him as he was penning these words. And you can almost see how excited Paul is, because look at that first sentence. How many verses does it go through? All the way through the end of verse 7 before you see a period. Seriously? In high school, my teacher would say, that's a run-on sentence. You don't get to do that. And yet the Apostle Paul, as he's beginning to express his heart, he has somebody writing for him who is a scribe, and he starts expressing his heart, and he just goes on and on and on and on, and it just comes flowing from his mouth. And I'm sure his scribe is saying, hold on, hold up, I can't write this fast. The Apostle Paul is writing from the heart of God, from the mind of God. It is the very breath of God as this letter was dictated to the scribe. And over the course of decades being read and reread, passed and copied from one church to another, there came a sense of awe over these letters written by the apostles as being the very breath of God and the words of God himself. Like any letter, it contained a greeting. Where do you find the greeting? Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. He introduces himself. Paul, who's he writing to? Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It would contain a thought of thankfulness and thanksgiving to God for the people the author was writing to. What does verse 8 say? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken all of throughout the whole world. Maybe he was from the south. He did say you all there, didn't he? All right? And then most letters of the apostles would contain a prayer of blessing, like we see in verses 9 and 10. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. And then it would contain a brief summary of the purpose of the letter, as we see in verses 10 through 17. How Paul wanted to come to Rome, but he was hindered to go there. And then he says, what's the purpose? As we see in verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A lot of people in the church today ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's good news that Jesus lived and died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, saving faith to living faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen, my friend, if you think you're saved this morning and you believe in all of your heart that you're saved, but you're not living righteousness, and if the righteousness of God is not pleased with you, and that doesn't mean that you don't fail, we all fail. I wanted to start the message this morning, and I forgot, but now's as good a time as any. Hello, my friends. My name is Peter Ernst, and I'm a sinner. Every AA meeting starts, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic." Well, that's how we ought to start every greeting. Hi, my name is Peter Ernst, and I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. Does that mean I'm perfect? No. Does that mean that I will never fail or never fall? No. But the grace of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus that we're going to sing in just a moment, is all over me. It's in me. It's around me. It's through me. And I'm grateful. I'm thankful for the grace of the Lord. Are you thankful this morning? Say amen.
Amen.
Thankful for the grace of God and the person of Christ who saved you. There's nothing in us that's good. There's no good thing that's in us. And so throughout the body of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 15, verse 33, we see all of the evidence of what Paul was trying to say. And you can divide it in so many different ways: the revelation of God's righteousness, the vindication of God's righteousness, the application of God's righteousness. You could talk about the need for God's righteousness, the imputation, which simply means that the righteousness of God was put on us. Think of a robe or my coat. If I was to come up to you and we call this robe or this coat righteousness, and I was to take this coat off and put it on you, you would have and carry the robe of righteousness on you. That's what happened when Christ saved you, is he took your garment of sin upon himself. The Bible says he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he took his robes of righteousness and he put it on us, so that when God the Father sees you, he doesn't see your sinfulness, he sees Christ's righteousness. That is amazing grace. And so we can talk about the demonstration of God's righteousness. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't comprehend it. How some very, very good Bible-believing churches today believe with all their heart that Israel is no longer in God's plan. Have they not read Romans 9, 10, and 11? It's just right there. God is not done with Israel. God is not done with his people. In fact, the Bible says, if you want to be so arrogant to think that you can take over the vine, you know, the vine is Israel, right? And we can be grafted into that tree, that olive tree. We were grafted in, we can be grafted out. The olive tree is Israel. That's going to stand, and God has grafted us into that tree. But we shouldn't be so arrogant to think that that's what we're all about and that's what God's all about. There's just this period of time in church history, or within the history of time, called church history. And our time's going to be done at the rapture of the church. And then the time of Israel is going to come back in. And God's not done with the nation of Israel. There's anti-Semitism that is beginning to grow throughout our country and throughout the world. Can you feel it? Are you hearing it? Are you seeing it? Should any Christian ever have an attitude about Jewish people as being beneath us or below us or not worthy of us? No, we need to be looking at them and saying, you are from where we came from. the Judeo-Christian ethic that this country was built upon. We need to give thanks for Israel and for the Jewish people. And then at the end of the letter itself, chapter 16 itself is the where we would see the salutation of the letter. And Paul uses a whole chapter to say goodbye to people that he loves. So what are the key words? The key words would be the righteousness of God. How are we going to attain the righteousness of God? We can't. Did you hear me? You cannot attain the righteousness of God. All religions are false religions. Every religion is man's attempts to reach God on his own terms. And every religion is false because it's not man trying to achieve God's righteousness. It's God who took the initiative to break down the middle wall of partition between us and God and has brought peace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the initiator. So when you go to a church today that says, we're a seeker church, there's no such thing as a seeker church. It's just ridiculous. The Bible doesn't talk about seekers. There's no one that seeks after God. No, not one, Romans chapter 3. They've altogether gone out of the way. And so who's the seeker? Jesus said of himself that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. Years ago, my daughter went to another church here in the community that was very proud of the fact that they had taken on Rick Warren's seeker whole deal. And she came back from that service, and I asked her, I said, how did it go? And she said, I didn't like it. And I said, why didn't you like it? She said, nobody had a Bible. Well, why didn't they have Bibles? Because everything was on the screen. If the pastor wanted somebody to see the Bible, they'd put it up on the screen. Well, why didn't they have Bibles? Because they didn't want people that came that were seeking that didn't have a Bible to feel bad that they didn't have a Bible. And Elizabeth, she didn't know any of this stuff. She just said, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Who is church for? The believer. Are unbelievers going to want to come to our church? Probably not. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, hopefully you'll hear the message of the gospel, so that you can repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ alone for salvation. But we gather together as a body of believers because this is where we're exhorted and encouraged and sent out so that we can be witnesses in the community. So the church is not the place where we bring people from the outside in to get them saved. That's our job when we're outside these walls. We got to just upside down, inside out, backwards, completely from what God has asked us to do. The key word, the righteousness of God, the key verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the key chapters, here you go, Romans 6, 7 and 8. Here's my challenge. You have 2 years to do this, to memorize Romans 6, 7 and 8. Wow, that's just not possible. There's no way that, okay, let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. You know, when I went to Bible college, there was actually a course that was called Scripture Memory. And we got to pick a book of the Bible to memorize. And so you know what Pete Ernst did? Lazy Pete Ernst. I had a Bible that had, at the beginning of each book, the number of words. And I went to the book that had the few... You know what? It would have been Jude, right? Probably Jude or some book like that. But they didn't give you Jude. They gave you the selection of books. And so I went through and chose the one that had the least verses, and then I memorized that book. But we go to this and we say, there's no way that I could... How many verses in chapter 6? 23 verses? No way. Chapter 7? 25 verses? No way. Chapter 8? 39 verses? That's just impossible. There's no way that anybody that's got any kind of time could do that. Maybe if you just quit your job and tried to memorize for the next 2 years, you could memorize those three chapters. We're going to find out more about that in just a moment. You know, it doesn't take long reading this letter to know that Paul's heart and desire was to go to Rome. He hadn't been there yet, The church may have been planted by the Jews who were present in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, because there were people that came from all over the world. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that a mighty rushing wind came in, right? And God, the Holy Spirit, fell upon that brand new birthing church. And that day, 3,000 came to faith in Christ. We'll see at the end of the message how many people at the end of Paul's life were added to the faith in all of the known world in that day. In Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, Paul most likely wrote this letter from Corinth around the end of AD 57, after Paul's third missionary journey, or early in AD 58. But we still haven't answered the question. The first question of our time together this morning is, why is this book considered to be such a foundational doctrinal teaching book for the church? You know what it is? We have a problem. It's called sin. Say that with me, sin. 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 We don't talk about sin anymore. Whatever happened to sin? Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, that was a misjudgment. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. No, the Bible calls it sin. Oh, I'm sorry, I exaggerated. No, that's called sin, right? And we need to confess it for what it is. It's sin. And so our problem is that we have this sinful condition, and no matter how hard we work, we still have the stain of sin on us. And God, who is perfect and righteous and holy, who has no stain, no sin on Him, who became sin, who took upon Himself all of our sin, past, present, and future, the Bible says that He knew no sin. He would not, He could not sin, because He is righteous. He is holy. He's not like righteous. He's not like holiness. It's not like He's like light. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is perfection. So how do you get somebody who's already imperfection to be perfection? How do you get somebody who has a sin spot to remove it once it's there? It's impossible. It's there. And I've said this so many times, bear with me. But if I only sinned once a day, and if you sit with Shree for a moment, even my son, they'll tell you a lot more than that. Once a day, 365 a year. I'm 62. I'll be 63 this month. That's a lot of sin. And we offer that up to God and say, well, I'm a good person. Really? I don't think so. One sin will keep you out of heaven. So that's my problem. How do I, who admit am a sinner, attain the righteousness of God? That was Martin Luther's problem. And when his mind was enlightened, he realized that the just shall live by faith. It's simply putting your faith in Christ, who already has paid the sin debt of my sin. And if I simply receive by faith the finished work of Christ on the cross, Christ alone, the Word alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. If I simply accept by faith the finished work of Christ, I can be born again. Because the only way you can erase a spot, you can't remove it. It has to be put to death. And something new has to be put in its place. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That's where God gives us a new heart and a new mind. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see? I'm a new creation in Christ. That's what it means to follow the Lord. Romans is so special in that it was the Apostle Paul's heart poured out in doctrine. And doctrine just simply means teaching. And there are churches today, and my purpose today is not to compare us as being better than others, But honestly, there are churches, in even in our community, and wherever you go to find a church, there are churches today that would pride themselves in saying, we don't teach doctrine here. Really? What do you teach? What does doctrine mean? Teaching. So what they're saying is, we don't teach here. What are you doing? Well, they're not teaching. There's nothing of substance there. Why are people still hanging out there? We teach doctrine without apology, because doctrine is the foundation of our faith. If you don't know what you believe, if you don't know why you believe, if you don't know in whom you believe, you're going to be carried away by every wind, the Bible says, of doctrine. People are going to come along and they're going to say something to you and you go, well, that sounds good. And we have this smorgasbord kind of a faith. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. And I'll take some of that. No, thank you. I don't want any of that. That doesn't look very good. I'll take some of that. And before long, we've got this plate full of all kinds of different religious beliefs and thought. And by the way, what gave you the right or me the right to be able to pull all those things together from every religion and every mind of every loser that's ever lived on this planet and say, okay, that's the way to heaven? Seriously. We need to take the Word of God for what it says, and we need to submit our thinking to the Word of God instead of the Word of God to our thinking. And we need to submit simply to what the Scripture says. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so you go to Matthew, it speaks of the rightful heir of the Jewish Davidic crown, Christ the Messiah. Mark speaks of Christ as the servant who came to seeking to save those who are lost. Luke was the physician, right? So what would Luke be looking for? Luke would be looking at the person of Christ as the Son of Man, right? He was interested in the physical aspect of Christ's life. And when you go to John, John's interested in Christ as the Son of God. So if you're going to recommend a book to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, what would you recommend? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? John. Why? Because John speaks of Christ as the Son of God. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the history lesson of the first century church. And listen to me, folks. Listen. Acts is a transitional book from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant to the New Testament and the New Covenant. It's a bridge from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. What do you do on a bridge? Do you build a house on a bridge? Do you build a condo on a bridge? The bridge's purpose is to take a person from one side to the other, right? And that's what Acts is about. And yet you have a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians today that take their theology and their doctrine from the book of Acts. What's wrong with that? If it's not in the epistles, if Paul didn't confirm it in his letters, if Peter didn't confirm it in his letters, if John didn't confirm it in his letters, we need to hold it suspect as whether it's for us or not. Oh, but the book of Acts says this, that, and the other thing. Yes, but where do you find it in the epistles? If it's not there, it's something that we should be very wary about. Did you get that? A lot of people will intimidate you and say, yeah, we need so-and-so experience from the book of Acts. Yeah, well, where is that in the epistles of Paul? The rest of the books of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, books of rebuke to a carnal church, Galatians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to people who were trying to go back into legalism and the requirements of the law. Ephesians, Paul's talking about the believer's position in Christ. Philippians, a book of joy to encourage the life of the believer. Colossians, speaking of Christ over laws and days and Sabbaths and ceremonies. It's a shadow. All those things are a shadow of Christ. Don't worship a day. Don't worship a ceremony. Don't worship a dietary way of eating. All those things are a shadow. The substance is Christ. And we get so caught up with, oh, we need to be doing this, and we need to be doing that, and we need... Have you read your New Testament lately? Paul, throughout all of these letters, is saying over and over and over again, don't worship those things. They had their purpose in their day. But Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He did all of those things already. So don't worship those things. Don't lift them up above Christ. It's Christ that we need to be exalting and glorifying. And so he goes on to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica, speaking of the believer's hope and future reward and Christ's return. And 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Paul's spiritual son in the faith, to encourage Timothy to guard the trust and guard against false doctrine, how to lead the church, how to preach the word. Titus, another book on false teachers and qualified leaders and preaching sound doctrine and maintaining good works. And Philemon, the last book of Paul, the responsibility of a slave to his master. Number two, well, we're just screaming along here, aren't we? Why is the book of Romans such a great, great, powerful book? Well, as we've mentioned before, it's great because it's the power of God to salvation. It explains the power of God to salvation. As I was reading this last week in one of my books by Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great, great man of God who's now with the Lord, this is what we read about what he says about this particular book. He said, "I am convinced that the ministry which seeks to exalt mankind can, in the end, do no good for mankind. On the contrary, the ministry which will reach the truth of man's complete ruin and sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ can best reach the heart of the need of the human race and can bring the only remedy that can heal the heart, which God has declared to be humanly incurable. Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith apart from the works of the law." The Swiss commentary, Godet, who has pointed out that every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected with the teaching in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, we talked about him, came to that verse, "The just shall live by faith," laid hold upon his heart from the reading of that first chapter of Romans. And we know that John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed in that little London prayer meeting at Aldersgate when the truths of Romans were being set forth. There is in the book of Romans that which will delight the greatest logician and hold the attention of the wisest among men, and there is that in the book of Romans that will bring the humblest soul to tears of repentance to the feet of the Savior. It will give him the knowledge of the true value of his soul in the light of eternity, and a true concept of the dignity of human personality when it has been lifted by the grace of God. Wow. We stand in the presence of greatness. And we bow our heads in humble thanksgiving for somebody such as Paul. I'm going to skip to the end of this for a moment because Paul was not a great looking man. His name was Saul after the first king of Israel. And God was the king, right? But they chose a man who was head and shoulders, the Bible says, over everybody else. And he was a man that was very handsome. And the whole nation of Israel said, "Yes, this is who we want to be our king." And when it was time to crown him, they couldn't find Saul because he was hiding behind the equipment. So Saul was born with that name, Saul. But those who were back in that day who took these things down, church historians tell us that Paul maybe stood around 4'6". He was a bald man. He had a crooked nose. He had crooked legs from being beaten and being shipwrecked. His face was scarred and beaten down from so many near stonings, death stonings. He was a man known for being full of friendliness and yet fearless for the cause of Christ. And some believe he had an eye disease with oozing eyes. Can you imagine if I was standing up in front of you and maybe you think I look like that. I don't know. But if I looked like that and my eyes were oozing, some people think that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was that he stuttered. He couldn't get a whole sentence together without pausing and stuttering in his speech. The Bible says of him, even when he was talking about himself, he said, "My speech is contemptible." And yet this man that had nothing in himself to look at, probably one of the most powerful men that ever lived on this planet, apart from the person of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's ministry was? Let's look at number three. What was his ministry? Before he got saved, his ministry was to go about persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. You can go to Acts 21, verse 40 through chapter 22, verse 3. And you'll find out in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, that he was credentialed. He was a man that could stand up in front of any audience and be able to hold his own intellectually, because he had the ability, because of his upbringing, to be able to give oral arguments that were just amazing. He was born in Tarsus, a university town in the center of Greek culture, situated on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He learned his trade as a tent maker from his father, who was a tanner, a leather maker, a common occupation of that day. And at 13 years, don't miss this, at 13 years of age, he was sent to Jerusalem to be taught by one of the greatest teachers and rabbis of his day. His name was Gamaliel, which literally means, get this, the beauty of the law. Here he most likely memorized the Pentateuch. As a 13-year-old boy, and you went to Jewish school, your responsibility was to memorize as much of the first five books of the Old Testament as is possible. Now, when we do children's ministry today, Thomas, Julie, the attitude is, hey, don't make my kids memorize. That's cruel and unusual punishment. They shouldn't have to do that. I don't know how to memorize. My kids don't know how to memorize. Don't make them have to memorize these verses. Do you know that when I went to camp as a young boy in my church, if I wanted to get a scholarship, and my family wasn't very wealthy, if I wanted to go to camp and get a scholarship, half of my way was paid to camp if I memorized 1,000 verses. Today, we wouldn't expect our kids to do that. But hear the Apostle Paul. We think we're so smart today. Hear the Apostle Paul at 13 had already memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I figured it out. That's 187 chapters. That's 5,853 words. That's verses, excuse me. And that's 79,000 words. Wow. Wow. But it was in the school of Gamaliel that Paul's mind was finally tuned to the laws of God and the teachings of Judaism. He was tested orally so that he could defend his faith by much more learned and seasoned men. And after this, the Bible says that, theologians tell us, that, and historians, that he returned to Tarsus, as tradition says, where he himself became a leader in the local synagogue, which would make him a rabbi. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He saw himself as being a teacher of teachers, and to be a rabbi, get this, to be a rabbi was to commit to memory a good portion of the entire Old Testament. We think we're so smart. I got my iPad. I got my Bible on my phone device. I can't memorize the Word of God. If our Bibles were taken away tomorrow, if our government came in and took away every Bible, would we be able to recreate any portion of the Word of God in our church by what we know and memorized? I have hidden God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Do you remember the thing that we showed a number of months ago of those Chinese Christians who are not allowed to have Bibles? And in Saudi Arabia, if you're caught with a Bible and you're not a known Christian, your hands are cut off. And those people got their own Bibles for the first time, and they wept at the beauty and the glory and the wonder of being able to hold in your hands the very words of God, the breath of God. Romans 8, 6, 7, and 8, is that too much to ask? I'm not going to test you on it. But I would challenge you to begin that great process. And at first, it's going to be very, very hard. Take a 3x5 card, put a couple of verses on it, and put the reference on the other side. And then just commit yourself to memory. Put it up on your window. Not while you're driving, but put it up on while you're shaving or combing your hair, and just go over the scriptures. You know, years ago, I committed those three chapters to memory, and you know, since, because I haven't practiced it, I haven't gone over it, it seems as if I've forgotten it, but if somebody starts to read it, it's almost like I can just go with them, especially if it's the same translation. Paul was credentialed. He knew what he was talking about, but his testimony, and we just have a few more minutes, his testimony was amazing. In fact, let's do this. Let's come back to this next Sunday. Because the testimony of Paul was absolutely breathtaking. What was Paul's ministry? What was his preoccupation? He was a servant of the Most High God. He had memorized most of the scriptures. He knew the law of God like the back of his hand. He really understood what God expected, and yet he found himself persecuting the very ones that God had redeemed. And he went after the way. In fact, that's what the Christians were called back then, the way, because Jesus called himself, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The way. And he found himself persecuting these very ones, and we'll look at that in detail. And so come back next week, find out what happens. You know, my favorite course in seminary was church history. Every week it was like, I can't wait to come back to the next class to find out what happened. And that should be our attitude as we look at this amazing book and become familiar with the Apostle Paul. Hopefully we'll get past Paul next week. Father, we say thank you this morning for you, the work of your Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us into all truth. Lord, as we have now an opportunity to be able to celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection by taking up the bread, which represents your body, and taking up the cup, which represents your blood, we do this as often as we do it in remembrance of you. Lord, I pray that if we have sin in our hearts and sin in our lives, that we would confess it. And if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you bless this time? And Lord, may it be a holy moment. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet understood the righteousness of God and the requirement of coming to you in faith alone, grace alone, Lord, would you open their eyes so that they can see clearly the truth of their desperate need for the gospel, that they would be born again, that we would see revival in our church as a result of taking time to go through these two amazing books. Psalms, which will help us understand the majesty and glory and greatness of our God, and Romans to help us understand the depravity of our own sin and our desperate need for God. Lord, bless this time, we pray, and we'll say thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.